So good afternoon from my side. For those who do not know me, my name is James. It is my privilege to be able to share the word with you today and also to serve the church as the pastor. Just get myself set up here. I'd also like to pray. I think it's always appropriate just before we open up the word to also say a word of prayer. So let me ask you just to close your eyes if you'd like to do that and bow your head just to join me in praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the treasure that is in your word that never stops giving to us. And as we open up your word today, we pray, Father, would we sit at your feet, Jesus, and would you teach us? You know exactly where each and every one of my brothers and sisters are here and where we're at, what we need to hear. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word, would convict where conviction is necessary, would encourage where encouragement is necessary, would correct where correction is necessary. Would you lift us up and help us to go out from here once again marveling at what you have done for us, Jesus, at your beauty and how you hold us fast, holding us fast to the cross even. We just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So for those who are kind of late to the party, have not been with us the last 8-9 weeks, let me give you a very brief flyby of what we've been doing. We've been going through the Book of Judges, a sermon series which we've entitled Broken Heroes. We are at the 8th part. We're going to look at Judges basically mainly 14 today. Basically, the Book of Judges gives us a 300-year snapshot. It describes a very dark period in Israel's history, how Israel continues to go down this downward spiral of sinning, crying out, God bringing renewal, bringing revival, but then the Israelites continue to actually turn away from him. Last week we looked at the 8th judge, Jephthah. And after Jephthah dies, actually in Judges 11, Judges 12, tells us a little bit about three minor judges who I admit I don't know very well. Very briefly, the Bible describes their lives, Ebzon, Elon, and Abdon. After them, we are told that, surprise, surprise, the Israelites sin once again. They do evil. The Bible says that doing evil is worshipping anything else other than God. So they turn to idol worship. So again, God disciplines them. He does that by handing them over to the Philistines, who oppress them for 40 years. They cry out once again, and God is at work in raising up another deliverer. So this time, just to give you a little bit of background before we dive into our text, what actually happens is an angel of the Lord — we've been seeing him a few times in this book — an angel of the Lord visits a woman who is without children, a barren woman, and he prophesies that she will give birth to a son, and he is to be a Nazarite. That means he is to be set apart for the Lord. He is to take the Nazarite vow, which means he cannot touch any dead body. He must abstain from wine or any kind of alcohol, and he also must not cut his hair. All symbols of the fact that he is to be set apart for purity. He is to pursue honor, pursue purity, and he will be a chosen vehicle through which God is going to deliver the Israelites once again. So let's open up our Bibles. I hope you've brought them today. We're going to just look at the last few verses of Judges 13 and then dive in and take a look at all of Judges 14. So Judges 13, 24 to Judges 14, verse 20. The woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manahar Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You didn't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. This is the word of the Lord. So as we go through it, we're going to start unpacking it. The sermon title is, "The Lord Will Fulfill His Purposes." The Lord will fulfill his purposes. What we've been witnessing basically, slowly, is the full extent of Israel's spiritual decline. They're slipping down into kind of an abyss, a dark, confusing, chaotic abyss. Last week then, the judge that we saw gave us a taste of this already. If we remember from last week, Jephthah, he was a faithful man, he was an obedient man, but he very foolishly and rashly took a vow that if the Lord would help him, he would sacrifice the first person who came out of his door, and the first person who came out of his door was his only daughter. So he went through with that foolish vow and sacrificed to the Lord his one and only daughter as a burnt offering. Today, we see more rashness, but we see also disobedience. We see disrespect. We see lustful desire. We see murderous threats. We see red hot anger. We see that Israel is beginning to accommodate themselves more and more into the pagan cultures that surround them. Now, what I find interesting, actually, though, is at the end of chapter 13, if you were just to read the end of chapter 13, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." This gives us a kind of feeling, wow, this last judge, this final judge, he's going to be someone. He's going to turn it all around. They're really in for something. But actually, this final judge, the 12th and final judge, is the most flawed of all of them. He is the most broken. He is like an anti-hero. That really well sums up Samson, a broken, anti-hero. In modern day thinking, with modern day movies of characters, he's a little bit like Han Solo, who is only after his ship, who is only after the money, if you know Star Wars. Or Jack Sparrow, a very famous anti-hero, only after his ship, only after his rum. He's like one of these characters, these unconventional, flamboyant, narcissistic, deeply selfish characters who at the end of the day do something that redeems themselves and we can relate to at the end. Samson is like this. So as we go through our text, we're going to camp out at one verse towards the end, but I also want to go through it and introduce us a little bit to what Samson is like. And this will be our structure: Samson's impulsive desires. Secondly, the truth that rash decisions lead to chaotic results. And then finally, God will fulfill his purposes. So, let's take a look at the very first words. The very first words I find fascinating, actually, the choice of words that the writer uses, because they set the whole tone to the whole thing. Our writer starts off by saying that Samson went down. He went down to Timnah, which was geographically down. He went south to this Philistine border town, which is basically enemy territory, right? But now it seems that the Israelites and Philistines are freely mixing, this spiritual mixture, but he also goes down spiritually speaking. He immediately has no control over his passions. He sees a woman and he lusts after her with the lust of the eyes. And he says in verse 2 then, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah, now get her for me as my wife." So we are introduced, first of all, to a man who does not control his passions. He is impulsive, he is not sober-minded, he is not self-controlled. He basically, in the character of Samson, we get to see Israel's spiritual temperature. He is a walking example of where Israel is at. He is also a walking example of the most important verse in the whole of the book of Judges, which is often repeated and sums up all of Israel's history at this period of time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Samson does. He has been set apart from the Lord, yet he is just doing what is right in his own eyes. This woman seems right for me in my eyes. The parents object, right? They still have, probably, I mean, this might be 20, 30 years later, but I'm sure they have the angel of the Lord's prophetic words ringing in their ears, right? You can almost imagine them kind of looking at one another in bewilderment. What is going on? The angel of the Lord said, deliver, but marry. What is this? Samson has also turned upside down what was traditionally the father's role. It was the father's role to go out and get his son or his daughter a wife or a husband. But Samson turns that upside down and demands of his parents, go get her for me. She's the one. She's the right one for me. Verse 3. But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Samson is a narcissistic anti-hero. He is grandiose, entitled, arrogant, pushing and pulling everybody into his orbit. Now, these first words of chapter 14 are so important because the writer of Judges is basically underlining for us the situation is really serious in Israel now. This is a serious situation. If you've been with us all through this sermon series, let me ask you to cast your mind back to a slightly happier time, 200 years ago, to Othniel. Good old faithful Othniel, the first judge. If you can remember, Othniel was a faithful man, and his father Caleb was a real hero of the faith, and his wife Aksa, a wise and resourceful woman, and God honors this family. He honors this family. And although at this point Israel is already stumbling into sin, the deliverer who he raises up is a faithful man, and his marriage signifies that. 200 years later, and what have we got? Israel has compromised so much to the point the final judge actually wants to be one flesh with the very people that he has been called to deliver the Israelites from. It is a perilous picture. The late author, writer, theologian Tim Keller writes this. He says, "We can't exaggerate the danger to Israel. The Israelites were on the brink of extinction. Within a couple of generations, they could have been completely assimilated into the Philistine nation." Samson's parents implore Samson. They say to him in verse 3, "Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Must you become one flesh with somebody outside of the Lord's covenant?" You see, the God's commandment for the Israelites not to have an interfaith marriage is because he knows the dangers. He knows it's kind of like you're hanging off a clifftop by your fingernails type danger of interfaith marriage. Very, very rarely will a marriage from a believer with somebody who worships another god, which we would have to say is a false god or no god, bring any kind of fruit. Time and again in the Israelite history, we see the Israelites being led astray because of this, because of interfaith marriage. Even the wisest king of all, Solomon, his downfall was because of all of his wives, all of his concubines, worshipping other gods, and soon he's there worshipping Molech. He's there worshipping Baal. The New Testament equivalent is 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." You see, the thing is this. We're in the world, Christian. You're in the world. You're not of the world. You're not of it. And the union of Christian marriage, the beauty of it, between one Christian man, one Christian woman, has the potential, the amazing potential, to display something to an unbelieving world. It displays what Christ and his church can look like. It's a picture. It is to display a picture, not a perfect picture, because there are no perfect marriages, but it can display a picture of oneness, of commitment, of faithfulness and sacrificial love, something our world must and needs to see. This is why we see the devil deliberately again and again going after marriages, trying to distort the picture, trying to paint an alternative picture that our society gladly accepts. That is why, Christian, you must pray for the protection of marriages. You must pray for it. So let us continue to look at the results of Samson's impulsiveness. Moving on, we see that Samson's rash decision, it does lead to absolute chaos. And I actually want to bookend some of this with some of the words of Proverbs, which go very nicely with it. You see, Samson's impulsiveness leads to chaos, but the Proverbs tell us the opposite. There's a lovely proverb in Proverbs 21, verse 5, which says, "The plans of the diligent, the prudent, the people who are willing to prepare leads to profit, as surely as haste, rashness, foolishness, quickly, quickly, that leads to poverty." You see, there is actually a place for immediately following our spiritual instincts. Clearly, at some times, you're going to have to make a decision in the moment. You know, I can't always, unfortunately, say, "Hold on, let me reflect for a couple of days about this. I've actually got to make a decision right now." But the point is, the thing is, if for some reason we find it really uncomfortable just to sit with an uncomfortable choice, something is difficult and uncomfortable, and it brings up a whole bunch of emotions in us we don't want to deal with, you will be very tempted to make a decision which is hasty, which is rash and impulsive, and then lose out. And actually, the truth is, I have experienced that. In our text, Samson's character is so dominant, so domineering, that his whole family have to go along with what he says. So he leads them down to Timnah. His family go to Timnah. His father goes down to Timnah. And then we get this customary feast. We find out where most of our text actually hangs out at this main point of this feast, which is basically an all 7 day drinking party. So if you think that today's bachelor parties, hen nights were bad, these guys, they really had it, 7 days of it. Now, this might be a problem for a devoted Nazarite, somebody who is serious about honoring those vows which they have taken, right? No contact with dead bodies, you can't cut your hair, no intermarriage, and you must abstain from wine. But Samson has already broken one of those vows, right? He's already willing to have interfaith marriage. Why stop now? Now, there is an interesting little verse in our text that I just want to highlight and pull out to you, because it says something about these kind of characters where it's all about themselves. It's verse 11. So you may have overlooked it, but verse 11 says this. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. For sure, those are 30 Philistines, probably very unwilling to be hanging around Samson for the next 7 days. But Samson has actually brought no friends to his own wedding party then. That's what it tells us. It tells us probably, I don't want to kind of push it too much, but it probably tells us he's a loner, right? When it's all about you, hard to make friends with other people. Yet Samson doesn't seem too bothered about that. He starts gambling with his new Philistine companions, and he gambles them with this very skillful poetic riddle, which they cannot solve. The stage is set for chaos. So firstly then, his companions get so angry, so infuriated by all of this, they breathe murderous threats upon the bride-to-be. Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Upon hearing about this, the bride is distraught and does not start wailing and sobbing for the whole of the 7 days. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. If there are any of us here today thinking about getting married, and you kind of relate to some of this, that's not a good sign. All right? That's not a good sign. In Samson's case, he lost a bet, and in red-hot anger, he goes down to another town, kills 30 Philistines, strips them in order to pay his bet. Again, the Proverbs warn us about such haste, about having such a hasty, red-hot temper. The Proverbs warn us like this. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Proverbs 14:29. Now, if our text did not tell us, we would wonder to ourselves, what exactly is going on? Has God actually allowed the Israelites to just slip down that abyss into darkness and confusion? But our text actually does tell us. And the key verse is verse 4, and I want to camp out on verse 4 for the rest of this sermon. Verse 4 says this: his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. God is behind the scenes in all of this. And he is working with Samson's choices. He is not causing them. God is not the author of evil, but he is working with them. He is working to bring about his purposes, while Samson remains fully responsible for all of his impulsiveness and all of his selfish desire. God is working to bring about a separation between this deadly spiritual mix that has taken place so far. But it could be that a few of us are kind of wondering at this point, how? how can God work through people who, like this, who are so obviously sinful? How is that possible? To which the short answer would be, well, he's working through you and I, right? But the question is, I think, it has some merit. I can understand where it comes from, and it is often, for many people, a deeply rooted question, which goes further down. Don't I have to obtain some goodness until God can use me? Very deep-rooted, often, that is. But you see, if we were to follow that route really down, we would find that we are operating off the works-based gospel. God takes the initiative. God, the God of grace, took the initiative to save you. He is not continually stopped, stalled, delayed by how much good you have done. Yet, we must say that you and I can easily hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, that we can grieve the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me go deep down into what God's purpose actually is in all of this. Verse 4 tells us specifically that God's purpose is to seek an occasion to confront the Philistines. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to create an opportunity. And because God never gives us a task, like we looked at last week, he never gives us a task and then says, good luck, let me know how you get on with it. No, he always empowers us for that task. Now, very few people in the history of the world have ever been quite as strengthened and empowered as Samson was for that task, right? But I can almost hear a few of us saying this. Yeah, he was strengthened. He was empowered. But what does he do? What is he doing with all of this? And you would have a point. Samson is squandering that strength, right? He's beginning to waste that potential. What is this? Going down, killing 30 Philistines to lose a bet? But hold up. Hold up. God sees the whole picture. And next week, we'll see the whole picture of Samson. Because God is outside of time, he sees the beginning for the end, and he knows that actually his purposes will come to fruition. We will see next week Samson does redeem himself. That starting well is important, but finishing strong is what really counts. That God does actually work to bring confrontation and separation in Samson's life. But Samson's life, for me, actually very well illustrates something that we may struggle with sometimes. It's a very good example of something we see throughout the Bible. It is this divine, wonderful, mysterious thread of God's sovereignty, the fact that he is in control, that nothing takes place without his say-so, working together with a meaningful choice of human beings that he has created. Big hand in small hand. That's how I like to look at it. Big hand in small hand. Now, we don't know what would have happened if Samson had chosen to live a devoted life of a Nazarite, right? If he had decided, I'm going to honor these vows. I am going to pursue purity. I am set apart from the Lord. I am going to seek him with all of my heart. We don't know what would have happened. God knows that strand of the possible future, and it would probably have brought a lot more fruit. But we're not robots, and God does not treat us as a robot. He still gets to work through with us and respects the choices that we make. Yet, side note, got us have a side note. The side note actually is he may sometimes overrule those choices. As we see in the Bible with Jonah, God had a specific calling upon Jonah's life. What did he do? He fled in the opposite direction. I'm sorry, Jonah, you're not going over there. I'm bringing up a whole storm for you to come back. We see it in Pharaoh's life, King Nebuchadnezzar's life, Samuel's life. Samuel decides to look at Eliab. Wow, he's definitely the chosen one. No, he's not the chosen one. I'm overruling that choice, says God. He may do that. Yet I want us to be encouraged, and I want you to be revived by this truth, faithful Christian. God will fulfill his purposes in your life. Just as we looked at, if you look at all of Samson's life, yeah, God fulfilled what the angel of the Lord said. He did deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. God has given you strengths, maybe not the physical strength of Samson, but still strengths, unique passions. And he has, before even the foundation of the world, chosen you for a specific task, for a specific good deed that he wants you to do. And you know what? You'll be responsible for what he has entrusted to you. Not in a salvation type way. You don't need, if you're a Christian, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of your sins and turned to him, you don't need to stand on judgment day quivering and shaking about whether you're going to be let in. No, 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 no. But you will be accountable for the passions, the gifts, the talents that God has given to you. The parable of the talents clearly tells us that. You are also responsible, Christian, for continually seeking God's purpose in your life. Unlike Samson, most of us have not had the angel of the Lord turn up and give prophetic words over us from birth. You have a purpose given to you from God, and you are to seek him with all of your heart, and he is pleased to reveal it to you. Do not expect the entire roadmap of your life to be given to you, right? You and I are in linear time. We see what is right in front of us, with maybe dimly seeing what could take place. God sees the whole picture. So let us be satisfied with enough light for my path, enough bread for the journey ahead. There was a piece of advice that I want to share with you, probably one of the best pieces of advice I've ever received in my life. It was given to me some years ago. I'm still learning about it. The advice is this: don't run ahead of God. Because I kept doing it. And it's so easy to do. In many areas of my life, I have been quick to see, I think I know what you're up to, God. What a wonderful spiritual insight. And before I digest it myself, I'm quick to tell other people about it. Oh, I think you're preparing me for this burden, God. And before accepting it, I'm worrying about it. God wants to walk with me and you hand in hand, side by side together. Don't run ahead of him, James. Don't run ahead of him, faithful Christian. It should comfort you. It should bring you so much comfort that when God raises you up for a task, he's gonna see it through. Now, you may think, yeah, but I seem pretty intent on self-sabotaging this stuff, unconsciously or consciously. And yes, if you have spent time acting out of those rash, impulsive decisions, those sinful desires, it is true, you may have hindered some of that spiritual fruit you could have produced. Yet God's purposes still stand. They still stand. He is never caught by surprise, you see. You can't throw him a curveball. Got ya, God, never. He holds in his everlasting arms those who are his. And his purposes in your life will come to fruition. And if you doubt that, if you're thinking, is that true? Is that really true? Well, let this verse be a balm for your soul. Let it be a memory verse for you to say to yourself. Psalm 138, I chose this one, but there are several points in the Psalms which say the same thing. Check it out when you get home. Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for you. He will do it. He wasn't caught by surprise by what Samson did. When Samson was acting impulsively, foolishly, and rashly, God wasn't like, whoa, what's going on here? No, no, no. But you know what? He also wasn't caught by surprise by what Adam and Eve did when they chose themselves instead of him. But you know what is really mind-boggling, what really gets me? Before even the foundation of the world, Jesus knew that he was going to leave the glories of heaven and come down into this world as the Lamb of God to die on the cross for our sins. You see, God's eternal purpose, the big picture of why he created you, why he created me and this whole world, has always been God wants to enlarge his family. He wants to adopt and bring you into this everlasting love relationship that he has always had going with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He wants to increase the family and bring you in. And you know what? Jesus' purpose that he knew about before the foundation of the world has been successfully accomplished. On that cross, he fulfilled it. So as you go through your Christian walk, as you intently try to remain faithful, fix your gaze on the one who has already fulfilled his purpose as you seek to fulfill yours. Let me ask us to close our eyes and just ask for a moment of just silence and meditation as we just reflect upon that and reflect upon that truth that God will fulfill his purposes for you. Christian, may that be an encouragement for you to remain faithful to him. Let me just ask for a moment of silence. Heavenly Father, there may be some people here today who have given up their lives and accepted you into their life, but are struggling at the moment. And maybe even seem, what am I doing? What am I doing? Lord, I just pray that they would be encouraged that this truth that you do fulfill your purposes in our lives would be a refreshing balm for our souls and would spur us on to live a faithful, committed life to you, Jesus. How wonderful it is that even before the foundation of this world, you have got tasks for us. You have got good deeds for us to do. Lord, we pray to walk in them. We pray not to be distracted by anything else. Lord, we pray to fulfill those good purposes that you have in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.